We are wrapping up today our series on Ecclesiastes, and I'm super psyched about it. Some of you probably are too, because you're like, man, this has been super discouraging. You know, for a few, it's a bleak book. But you know, what it drives us to is hope. What it's an important book. It is a terribly important book for not just for what it shows us about the emptiness of life without God, but for what it reveals to us about the gospel. So we're going to kind of wrap that up today, and I'm super psyched about it. And ushers are going to go ahead and come forward now. And my question for you is, how many of you guys like cheese fries? Yeah. Oh my gosh, see, in the first service I asked this, and people are like, what? I think they meant like now, like no, not now, like because breakfast is gross. But like, you know, not like ghetto cheese fries, not like Steak and Shake cheese fries, like with like the little thing. I'm talking about like Outback, layered three types of cheese. You know what I'm talking about? Bacon in there, ranch on the side. It's crazy good. Okay, see, I have affection. I have an affection for cheese fries. And after Aaron had our second child, Kate, we were in the hospital. You know how you don't, like, she's not allowed to eat for, like, you know, however long before the thing. And so she hadn't eaten in forever. And I hadn't eaten in a while. So we were really hungry. So, like, one of the first things that came to our mind is, like, okay, baby's out. We're going to get some food. Right? And so somebody said, if we can go get you food. And they said, we're thinking about getting Outback. I was like, well, that's incredible. So generous. You need to get us some cheese fries for sure. And the doctor was in the room, and she just like called out. She's like, no, don't do that to your heart. She's like, I read an article, and it ranked like the worst foods for your heart. And Outback cheese fries is like number one. Like, you can't do that to your heart. And we were like, oh, man, that's sad. I didn't know about that. Okay, go ahead and hook those up. Get those here as soon as possible, okay? Because we like cheese fries. But she's not wrong, right? They're not particularly good for you. And if it's all you ever ate, well, your heart would probably explode. I don't know what would happen. It would be violent, right? It would be very bad. Because they weren't meant to be everything. They were meant to be a little bit of enjoyment, but they're not the main course. And Ecclesiastes, that's pretty much the message of this book, is there's going to be a lot of appetizers out there for you that are going to look like, man, this is the way to satisfaction. This is the way to meaning in my life. If I'm going to mean something, if my world is going to have purpose, it's going to be because of this, whether it's money, whether it's sexuality, whether it's achievement, and all these things. And what Solomon's done for us is say, I've traced every one of those paths, and every single one of them leads to emptiness. Every single one. If you make that your world, it will kill you. So more or less, Solomon's saying, like, look, all these things, that yeah, they're good. And they're cheese fries, right? They're not the main course. If you try to live off of them, it will kill you. So where is he pointing us? Where is Solomon going to land the ship? Because so far, every chapter is fairly bleak. And there's little moments where he's like, hey, there's some good stuff to enjoy, but don't enjoy it too much because it's going to kill you. You know, so like there's a lot of that. And then really, he doesn't get a whole lot better, honestly. But the last couple verses is his conclusion of the whole thing. And what Solomon's going to do for us is he's going to lead us in the right direction. He's going to start driving us down the right road. But I'll be honest, he's going to kind of leave us broken down on the side of the highway. If you expected anything differently, then you probably haven't been here for this Ecclesiastes series. He's not writing a hopeful book here. He's painting a picture for us that is very important, but not particularly like excitingly joyful and smiles. Okay, so he's going to get us on the right track, and he's going to leave us broken down, but we know where to go for the rest of the story. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Okay, he's saying, I have explored every other option. Everything under the sun, anything in this world, if meaning is to be found in this world, I would have had it. I've explored it all. I've exhausted every single one of them. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, some of us probably heard that and you're comfortable with that answer because you're like, yeah, I mean, it all comes down to God. But you shouldn't be as comfortable with it. And then some of you, there's anger and you're kind of disappointed because you're like, I thought, you know, Solomon sounded like a pretty wise guy, and now he's ending it with read your Bible and do what it says? That kind of seems a little shallow for a philosophical book, because Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon, those are actually like they're works of biblical philosophy. Okay, it's a different thought process. And so far, some of you who probably, if you've been tracking with us and you're not Christians and you don't really have a huge affection for God, you might have really liked part of the book because you're like, I can see truth in this. I feel like Solomon said it somewhere, and then he lands here and you're very disappointed. Well, it seems kind of out of nowhere. It seems out of left field. Like, how does he come to that conclusion? Well, let me tell you this. It's the only possible conclusion. If you're going to have meaning in your life, this is the only possible conclusion. And Solomon, I'm telling you, he didn't want to land here. He tried. He bled to land anywhere else. If he could find it somewhere else, he was going to. This is kind of I've tried everything, and this is where we're at. This is the only thing that matters. And let me tell you, if you're in here and you're thinking, well, you know, I don't believe that. I believe I can have meaning and not have God. Well, not only Solomon is going to disagree with you, but even atheists, the great atheist philosophers, are going to disagree with you. So I'm going to read off some quotes, and it's going to get a little heavy for a little while, but I'll try to keep you in tune here. So the first is this, Albert Camus, and he's a pretty influential atheist philosopher, and he wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. And it's based on a Greek legend and from Odysseus about this man named Sisyphus, who was basically a double agent, and he spied on the gods and got secrets from the gods and then showed them to man. He's kind of like James Bond, but he got caught, which is not like James Bond. So Sisyphus, double agent, reveals secrets of God to man, and the gods punish him. And they punish him with the worst possible punishment that they could imagine at the time. And this was Sisyphus' punishment. Sisyphus, you're going to roll this boulder all the way up to the top of a mountain. And when you get near the top, you're going to lose your footing. You're going to lose your grip. Something's going to happen. It's going to roll all the way back down. And then you're going to come back around, and you're going to roll the boulder back up to the top. And it's going to slip, and it's going to roll all the way back down. And you're going to do this again and again and again for all of eternity. And the reason why that was the worst they could come up with is because to execute a pointless act from which nothing ever comes is just the absolute essence of misery. Because everything in us wants to believe that life is not emptiness. It's not meaningless. There's got to be something. And Sisyphus was stripped of all meaning. There is nothing. Just an act that leads to nothing. And Camus, which actually, maybe you're not jiving with the boulder thing. I do want to say this. So maybe you're like, it doesn't sound, you know, that bad to me. Let's bring it into modern age. Let's say Sisyphus was given a data entry job. And so he sits at a computer every day, turns the computer on, starts typing, types for 24 hours. Right there at the, 23 hours and 59 minutes, he's about to finish the deal, and the power shuts off, and everything cuts back to nothing. And then he opens it up again, letter A, number one, again and again. Okay, so maybe if we modernize it, maybe you'll feel it, the futility. And what Albert Camus said is look, we have got to be free. If we're going to be happy, we have to be free. And if we're going to be free, it means that there cannot be a God. There can be no authority over us. But then he said, but you have to realize if there's no God, we're all Sisyphus. We're all just rolling a rock up a hill, only to let it fall right back down to the bottom. So if you get rid of God, know that you have also gotten rid of any opportunity for meaning, purpose, any bigger story, anything larger than yourself and what's right in front of your face to define life for you. You've gotten rid of all of it, and you're just rolling a rock up a hill. You're just a speck in an infinite sea of specks. Nothing you do matters, and you don't matter. But at least you're free. And that's legitimately the case. He's like, I think Sisyphus was happy. And it's like, no. No, because we all know that emptiness is not happiness. He's not the only one, because you could write him off and be like, well, he's depressed. Maybe. But let's read Jean-Paul Sartre. God does not exist, and we have to face all the consequences of this. The existentialist, which is who he was, an existentialist philosopher, thinks it very distressing that God does not exist, because all possibility of finding values in a heaven of ideas disappears with him. There can be no a priori good, since there is no infinite and perfect consciousness to think of it. Nowhere is it written that the good exists, that we must be honest, that we must not lie. Dostoevsky said, if God didn't exist, everything would be permissible. And that is the very starting point of existentialism. And as a result, man is forlorn, because neither within him nor without does he find anything to cling to. If God does not exist, we find no values or commands to turn to which legitimize our conduct. If God does not exist, then it really doesn't matter what you do with your life. Again, if everybody is really living a very short life in comparison to the whole scheme of humanity, then whatever you accomplish in your life is going to mean very, very little. And quite honestly, whatever you said, well, I'm going to do good with my life, well, who decided that that was good? Well, you decided that was good. That's arbitrary. You just decided what was good, but there's nothing above the sun to tell us what's good, so there isn't a good or bad. There's just whatever we make up to make ourselves feel better. And that's where these guys go. They're very consistent. They're going to say, look, if you get rid of God, you get rid of meaning, you get rid of any reason that one thing is better than another, there's not really a good or an evil. There's not really a reason to make one choice versus another. It's all pointless. Actually, this is somebody said it like this, and I love it. They said, if the Titanic's going down, it doesn't really matter if we go down hugging or mugging, right? And the point is this, that like, look, if your life and the whole scheme of things is just about 5 minutes, and if we're like on the Titanic here, and we're all headed down, and we're all going to die in about 5 minutes here, so it doesn't really matter. And so some guy comes up to you, and he's like, hey, give me your wallet. Okay. Doesn't really matter. Shoot me. Go ahead and shoot me. Doesn't really matter, right? Because we're all headed into nothing anyway, so it doesn't really matter. There's not really a reason to act one way versus another. And any reason that you make up to give significance to your life, he's going to tell you, like, you made it up because you don't want to be discouraged. But a philosopher doesn't do that. I'm going to stand on what's true. And what's true is, I don't believe there's a God, and that means that nothing I do matters. I'm okay with it because at least I'm free. Bertrand Russell, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the ages, the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. And you guys thought Solomon was bleak, right? What he's saying is the same thing. And we could go on for a long time. We could just read all these guys and all of them, because they're trying to think through their philosophies and their thoughts to be as consistent as possible. And they say, if you get rid of God, your life does not have a point. There is no bigger story. There is no reason to do one thing versus the other. There's no meaning to be found under the sun. And that's exactly what Solomon gave you. But Solomon, he believes there is something above the sun that can give meaning. He believes that there is a God. In Proverbs, he wrote, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And Solomon's not a fool. He believes there's a God. And he says, if the end of all things, the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. So first off, he's saying, you got to understand, if you're going to have meaning, then you have to have a God. And secondly, if there's God, then there's standards and there's laws, and you are required to obey. You are under the authority of God. Well, now somebody's going to step in and say, well, I'll accept that there's a God, but I'm just not, like, all these laws and standards, I think that that's repressive and, you know, regressive and oppressive. It's all these S's. It's all these things, right? And so I can accept that there's a God, but the standards and the laws and the rules, well, I don't think God works that way. But here's the thing. That's completely It's an untenable position. It's illogical to believe that there can be God and that there's not standards that are fixed. Let me tell you why. If there's a creator that designed something for a purpose, then automatically there is rules for how it should and shouldn't go be used. By definition, if there's a design for a purpose, then there are rules. Let me explain using this. So some dude made this stool, right? Some guy designed it, and you know, wasn't the first guy to think of it, but it should have four legs, and it should have a seat that's, you know, comfortable, and it should have a back, and he designed it for a purpose. You know, its purpose is for someone to sit down in, right? Now, if I, as a user, say, well, you know, I don't really like the way it looks like this, I'm going to go like this, because I think it looks super cool, and nobody else has a chair like this. And then I go to sit in it, and it breaks, or I break, or I find it terribly uncomfortable, which probably would. What right do I have to say to the guy who made it? Dude, you designed a terrible chair. You designed an awful chair. It's so uncomfortable to sit in. I sat in it, and it broke. What kind of chair did you make? What is he going to say? You're an idiot. I didn't make the chair like this. I made it like this. If it was designed with a purpose, then there are rules that govern how it can be used. And if you step out of those, it's not the creator's fault. Okay, it's necessary. If there's a God, then there's purpose in your creation, then there are standards that we're accountable to. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. There has to be. Now, some of us are comfortable with there being standards. And what we're going to want to do is we're going to say, well, I'm comfortable with there being standards. I just like to kind of make my own. And we might not say it like that, but overall we're going to be like, well, truth is subjective, and so I'm going to make, you know, a law that I'm going to do my best to live by. And you know, I feel like this is what it means to be a good person, and I believe there's a God, and I believe I should be good, and here's the rules that I feel like are going to make, here's the rules I'm going to live by. And basically what you're going to do is make a law that you do really well at. You're going to disregard anything that you do bad at, and make most important the things that you do good at, and then feel like, okay, I'm doing well. But you are, it's not your law. The Creator, if he designed with a purpose, then he has designed a law. And he was gracious enough to reveal it to us. And I'll tell you this, if there's a purpose. If there's not a purpose, then yeah, all the morality, all the rules go out the window, because if it's just, you know, if it's in your factory and they're molding something out of metal and then some molten metal falls on the ground and hardens, well, that's an accident. Nobody designed that. So, yeah, there's no rules for how you can use that. You can hit somebody with it. You can throw it around like a baseball. You can sit on it. It doesn't really matter because it's an accident and it has no purpose. It has no meaning. And at that point, sure, all bets are off. There's no rules. But if there's reason for living, if there's a meaning, if there's a purpose, then there's standards. And God has been gracious enough to reveal to us how he created things to work. And here's where it gets really difficult. And Solomon can get us really far, and he builds this up quite well. But this is where it really becomes critical for us. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether secret thing, every secret thing, or whether good or evil. So not only are you under the authority of a creator, and he has laws, he's saying everything that you do will be brought and measured against the standard that you were created for, and you're going to be judged. Now, I don't think Solomon came to this lightly, because if you don't remember, Solomon's track record of obedience is pretty terrible. I think when Solomon wrote this, I don't think he was like, look, you guys better watch out. You're going to be judged because I'm doing good, but you guys are... No, there was no self-righteousness in this. I think he was trembling when he wrote this. Because whatever kind of crazy life you think you lived, it is incredibly JV in comparison to Solomon's varsity level sin, right? He was over the top in every possible way, and overindulgence beyond what you can imagine. If he's a pro, then you're like T-ball level and you're about to get cut from the team because the coaches are like, I don't think he's got it. You know, so like that's the expansive difference between Solomon's self-indulgence and yours. So when he writes that every deed, even the secret things that nobody else knows about, even the motives of your heart, when you did the good things that you did, all of it's getting dragged out. It'll all get measured against the standard. We're all going to be judged. And that's his last words. Well, that's a terrible news for us. That is terrible news for us. If it's correct, if this is right, and it is, that is devastating. Not just for Solomon, but for me and for you, because how good are you doing at keeping the law? How many of you guys have ever lied? Ever lie? Yeah, all of us in here lie. We've lied before, right? How many of you guys have ever harbored a resentful thought against somebody else? Yeah. Man, we'll start with the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How many of you guys are doing great at that? Every ounce of who you are stewarded towards loving God? Not me. I want it to be true. And there's like minutes, maybe seconds where it's true. But I won't make it out of this room today without breaking that one. All right? So if the entire thing, all of life comes down to whether or not you can stand righteous before God, then we are in big, big trouble. And that's where Solomon ends. Everything in Solomon's religion ends up leaving us a little hopeless. His vanity, finding vanity in everything else, drove him to look at the law of God and say that that's where I'm going to find it. And then ultimately, because we can't ever obey, the law leads us back to vanity. What are we going to do? And Solomon in Proverbs said that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, that you need to understand. If you're going to know anything, then you need to understand who God is and that you're under his authority. There's a fear of God that's necessary for knowledge. It is the beginning of knowledge, but thank God it's not the end. That the law is not the end, that that's not the end of the story. Okay? We're going to go to Romans 3, and as you turn there, I'm going to kind of set it up. Romans 3, because we got to look outside of Ecclesiastes for hope here. This cannot be the end of the story, or really, what are we doing here? What are we celebrating? If the law is the conclusion of all things. How many of you guys know what a slideshow is? Like back in the day, somebody came back from a vacation, they were like, let me show you my slides. You know what that is? Anybody under 20, you can Google it later, all right? Let's not worry about it. But if it's like, 30 years ago, somebody comes back with slides, you know, what a slide is, it's a small picture, and it's on like a transparent film, but when you look at the slide, it's dark. Whatever the picture is, you might make out pieces of it, but it doesn't look very fun. It doesn't look very awesome. It's a very dark image. It's just outlines of darkness. And what you need is a light that shines through that slide and projects the image on the wall. So when the light hits that dark image, it lights it up, man, and it becomes very beautiful. Well, maybe, if they're a good photographer. If they're terrible, then it's still bleak, but whatever. But a slide by itself just presents darkness, but it's a necessary darkness. For when the light comes, it creates the whole image. And this is really what Ecclesiastes is for us. It's really what the whole Old Testament is for us. It paints us a picture, but it paints it in rather dark colors. And it's not going to make sense until the light's turned on. All right? Peter Kreft, he's a philosophy professor at Boston College, wrote this brilliant book on Ecclesiastes, incredibly influential in this whole series for us. But Ecclesiastes is a perfect silhouette of Jesus, the stark outline of the darkness that the face of Jesus fills. It's kind of like, to understand Ecclesiastes, you have to realize he's painting in darkness. He paints this really dark cloud, and if you just look at the darkness, it's incredibly discouraging, but you have to realize when you step back from it, you realize that he's painted something in darkness, but the void in the middle is Jesus. He's pointing us to our need for a Savior, and he does it so well. Romans 3, We're going to start in verse 19. I said 21, but I'm going to cheat it back a little bit. And I want you to hear this. We're going to get down to verse 21, and we're in familiar territory. Most of you guys that have grown up in church are very familiar with these verses. But I want you to feel the weight of the law so that you can really hear this for what it really means. It's a cup of cold water for you in the middle of the desert. Okay, it means everything. It changes everything. So let's start at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And at this point, he's tracking right with Solomon. Everyone is accountable to God. Everything's coming out of the closet. It's being drug out, and everything's going to be held against the standard that God has presented, that God has created us for. It'll all be judged. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You don't have a shot. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's actually saying the law was never even made as a vehicle for salvation. It was made, you were given the law to see how broken you were so it would drive you to a Savior. You were never going to be saved by the law. It just comes to give you a knowledge of sin. Okay, so let's keep going. And this is it. This is, everything changes here. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And let me just unpack this. What Solomon gave us is everything rides on whether or not you're righteous before God. Everything else is emptiness. The only thing that's going to matter in the end is whether or not you're righteous before God. And what this just told us is there's a righteousness before God that comes apart from the law. Thank God. We desperately needed to hear that. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. He's saying the whole Old Testament was about this. It was all pointing in this direction. It was a dark image, and it was waiting for the light. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's above this. No one's beyond this. Everybody needs this. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Some big words in there. Let me just unpack real quick. Propitiation, it means that God put forward Christ as a substitutionary payment. Because our guilt, our falling short of God's law put us in a desperate situation. And God, because he is just, owed us wrath. And God poured out his wrath on his son. So he doesn't have to pour it out on us. His blood paid our debt. But not just that. Jesus, we need a righteous, we don't just need a clean record, we need a righteous record. We need to be able to stand before God righteous. And our record doesn't produce righteousness. And what Jesus has done is Jesus has lived a perfectly righteous life. He has obeyed the law perfectly. And through his death and resurrection, his perfect life can now be yours. That he's offered it to you as a gift. That you can stand before God righteous, not by your performance, but by Christ's performance. Donnie said this last week. He said, how many of you guys are saved by works? You think you're saved by works? And nobody raised their hand. We're not saved by works. And he said, you are. You are saved by works. Obedience to the law was necessary, but it's not your works. It's Christ's works. It's not your performance. It's his performance on your behalf. We need a righteousness before God. We need obedience to the law. And we've been given obedience because we can never attain it on our own. And let me tell you, there's a lot of people that will settle for a message that is far less than this. There's a lot of people that will settle for a religion that has very little to do with God. A religion that has absolutely no need for a Savior. A religion that's just, I want to be a good person. I want to do the right thing. I want to do good. I believe there's a God. I believe that there's rules we should follow, and I'm going to kind of pick and make up my own. And I'm a good person. I do this. And that person has no need for a Savior because they're trying to save themselves through their own moral performance. And in the end, the Bible tells you it's impossible. You've misread the situation. That's not Christianity. That is moralistic religion. That's believing that God's going to accept you based on your performance. And the Bible's going to kill that over and over again. You will not be accepted on your performance. You will be accepted on Christ's performance or you won't be accepted. Gospel is the only way. And that is Christianity. And a lot of people will just push away from that and prefer to go with some type of like, oh, well, you know, I got to do the right thing. I got to do more, try harder, be better. And that's not the gospel. That's chains. That is a religion without a need of God. It's self-salvation. You're trying to save yourself. Trying to pay for what has already been given freely. It's not the gospel. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law. We don't need the law for righteousness. That's over. Righteousness is through Christ and his sacrifice alone. So how do you know if you have a religion of law or a gospel of grace? And we're going to wrap it up. And some of you guys, I'm seeing some yawns. Okay, I understand, all right? Started with philosophers, and I know that can get wearisome. But we're going to wrap it up here, but I want to give you a few things. How do I know if I have a religion of moralism or a law religion or a gospel? Or if am I following a religion of morality or am I a Christian? Okay, so let's look at a few things. One, moralism says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Because obedience matters. Solomon said everything rides on obedience. Okay, but obedience matters. But the difference for obedience for a Christian is, I'm not obeying so that God will love me. He's already loved me while I was still a sinner. And that fuels a desire to love and obey. I don't obey just to get acceptance from God. He's already given me acceptance. I obey because I love him. There's a big difference. So if you obey to get acceptance from God, if you think it all rides on your performance, then here's what's going to be true of you. On your good days, I'm doing very, very well. I feel like God should be very excited about me right now because of these things that I've done. That's awesome. And it makes you self-righteous and judgmental. So even on your good days, it leads you to sin. On your bad days, it leaves you crushed because everything rides on my performance and I failed today. And so you're discouraged and you're depressed and you're bitter. And people have completely turned their back on Christianity because they had what they thought was Christianity was actually law and moralism. And they thought it was the gospel and it wasn't. And they left because they were crushed by it. It's a big difference. Number two, a moralist will obey to get things from God. The gospel will tell you to obey to get God himself. Okay, so if your obedience is about getting things from God, I know I don't talk to you a whole lot, but I'm in a really tight spot right now, and we need some money, or we need this situation to clear up. I desperately need something here. So I'll tell you what, I will go to church even though that mess is boring. I will go. You know, I will read my Bible, and I'm going to do this thing for somebody down the road, and I'm going to be nice to Paul at work, even though he's a jerk. I'm going to do it, right? Because I need you to do this thing for me. And so your relationship with God is about some kind of bargaining to get stuff from him, and that's not Christianity. That's moralism. That's trying to get God's stuff. And the Christian doesn't want God's stuff. You want God himself. You want an intimate relationship with God. You want a closer relationship with God. You obey not to get his stuff, but because you want to know him better. You want to press in and you want to be closer. Two more. Motivated by fear or motivated by love? The best way I know to explain this is just really quickly with an illustration. If I'm sitting on the couch with Aaron and we're watching a movie or something, Aaron's my wife, by the way, just make sure we're all clear. We're sitting down and she says, hey, I'm thirsty. I would really love a glass of water. I'm like, I'll go get that glass of water. And, you know, and that's an exciting thing. And if she had asked for like, hey, I need you to go get me something, you drive out somewhere, well, that would be a different story. But, you know, if it's just a glass of water, I'm really happy about that. So she wants a glass of water. I want to please her. I go get her a glass of water, and I can do that, and really it brings me joy because I love her. I want to serve her, right? Now, if a dude comes into my house with a gun, holds my family captive, and then says, hey, man, I'm a little parched. Can you go get me a glass of water? I'll go get the glass of water. Same action, completely different motivation. One's motivated by love, one's motivated by fear. The action, yes, it's important, but the motivation is so much more important. Because if I'm walking with a gun at my head, every single step is building resentment and anger, and I hate this guy for making me do this. And some people's religion looks like that. It's not driving you to God, it's driving you from God. It's not Christianity, it's moralism. And somebody's sitting in here thinking, well, it's not a fear thing for me, but I just feel, it's a guilt thing. I just feel guilty, and I feel like, you know, I'm not doing enough, and I need to do more, and so, like, I just feel so guilty, and that guilt drives everything that you do. And let me tell you, that's not the gospel either. God's not interested in your guilt, duty-driven obedience. He wants more than that. He wants your heart. So and this is an illustration from John Piper, and I've used it before probably here, so we'll see if you're familiar. But if I came to the door with flowers, like a dozen roses, and I rang the doorbell, and Erin answered the door, and I gave her these dozen roses, and she said, "That's really awesome, and I'll thank you so much, and why'd you do this?" And I said, "Well, I was at work, and on my calendar it said that it was our anniversary, and I was like, oh, crap, I forgot." So then I was like, what in the world am I supposed to do about this? And then the guy in the cubicle next to me said, "Man, if you're a real man, you'll buck up and get that girl some flowers, because that's what we do, real men. You stand up and you do this because you have to." And so I drove home, even though it was inconvenient, even though it was out of the way, and even though these are overpriced, I bought these for you, and because I had to. I felt really guilty about it. Is she pleased by that? No, those are probably coming back to me with force, right? Because it's not just the action, it's the motivation. So if I do the same thing and I come with flowers and I say, "I did this because I love you," and I know that these are just flowers and they don't really mean anything of themselves, but I want to do something for you because I love you, because of all that you've meant to my life, then I want to honor you. And I bring her those same flowers. Well, that means that's a world of difference. And whatever kind of guilt-driven obedience you bring to God, and you think that you're earning points, He's not interested in that. He wants your heart. Because here's the last thing. Sin isn't just breaking God's rules. Sin is breaking God's heart. If you look through Ecclesiastes, when Solomon talks about God, you will see that there is not one time a term of affection, any kind of endearment, any kind of, I like this guy, nothing. He seems to, and I don't know him, and it might just be for the purpose of the work, but he seems to believe that God to be a judge and a boss, but that's about it. Not much of a father, not a lover. And the rest of the Bible, you're going to see the imagery that dominates the Bible when it talks about God and man is relational imagery. That God is a father. Like you're a father to children. Like a husband to his wife. It's relational imagery. And you know in a relationship, it's not about rules and breaking rules. It's about when you violate someone's trust, you're hurting that person. You're breaking their heart. And when God talks about his relationship to us, when it comes down to sin, it's not just about breaking rules. He's not just a judge. It breaks his heart. He's not just after your obedience. He's after your heart. In the gospel, we find the main course that we've been searching for. Everything else is just cheese fries. It's just appetizers. They don't satisfy, but there is something that satisfies. And Solomon points us in the right direction, but he doesn't get us all the way there, because it's not going to be by the law. It's going to be through Christ, who has perfectly satisfied the law for us. And some of you guys are living in here enslaved to the law because you're trying to earn something that's been given to you freely, and it means that you don't understand the gospel, and you need to accept Jesus. Stop trying to save yourself and understand that God's already provided Savior for you. Let that compel you to live an obedient life, not guilt or fear. Fear is the beginning of knowledge, but it's not the end. That same God, that big, fearful, powerful God that Solomon was, quite frankly, terrified of, In Christ, if you're in Christ, every ounce of that power and majesty and glory and strength is being funneled for you and not against you. He has got your back. He is protecting you, like Aaron was pointing out. He is for you, not against you. But if you're trying to stand on your own, well, I think I can do it. I'm pretty sure I'm almost there. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think God likes when I do good stuff because I've done a lot of good stuff. And I think overall it's going to work out in favor. The law is a crushing weight and you will not lift it. And you're still standing under it because in your pride you refuse to accept the Savior. And that's a religion without God, and that's not what we're called to. The gospel is so much more beautiful than that. It's so much more complete than that. Stop settling for something less than what God has provided for you. The band's going to come out and close us out with a song. And as they do, I want you to consider where you're at with God today. Are you that staunch, no, I do not believe there's a God. I'm not going to believe it. Are you digging in your heels? I believe I can find meaning outside of him. I'm pretty sure that if I just do this or that, I think I can get it. I'm telling you, you will not, and you will waste your life in futility. And you need to open up your heart. And if you are living a life of moral obedience that's driven by fear and guilt, lay it down. Lay it down. It's not getting you anywhere. It's a treadmill. And open your heart to Christ. He's fulfilled the law perfectly for you. God, we thank you. We thank you that you're good, and we thank you that when it all comes down to it, even through all of the experiments that Solomon played out, he found only what you had already told us. That it all comes down to you and where we stand with you. And that if we're going to find meaning and purpose, God, there is meaning and purpose. Life is not empty. It's not vain. But God, we need you. And I pray that you would push and press on hearts today. And those who do not have faith in Christ, that they would feel the weight of the law and they would be drawn to you, God, for salvation. And we thank you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.